Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your love for us in and through Christ. We're thankful that we have these songs to sing of your greatness, your glory, our hope, Christ's exaltation. We're so thankful that it's not our performance that saves us, but Christ. Our desire is to walk in ways that please you, that we wouldn't have any area of our lives that we withhold. And so what we just sang is our prayer. Take our lives. May they be living sacrifices. And Lord, as we come to your word, please use this time together towards those ends for your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India in the late 1800s, she wrote a little booklet about Calvary love. The booklet is entitled, If. She writes, if something I am asked to do for another feels burdensome, if yielding to an inward unwillingness, I avoid doing it, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If my interest in the work of others is cool, if I think in terms of my own special work, if the burdens of others are not my burdens too, and their joy is mine, then I know nothing of Calvary love. I so appreciate her writing, don't you? And I think we love it as Christians because we know she's right. We know that in her writing there, she's touching on something that is otherworldly. She describes something that's extraordinary, that's divine. Calvary love, as she calls it, is simply this clear understanding of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. That's Calvary love. On the cross, Christ paid our ransom. And we know nothing of this ransom if we don't serve others, as Amy has so beautifully put it. Now, our passage this morning, Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, is a rich text many Christians hold dear to their heart. It's one that many have memorized. It's a uniquely Christ-exalting or Christ-glorifying text, while at the same time, it's a man-leveler. And I believe we could state the main thrust of our text this way: Jesus is the servant from Isaiah who will give his life as a ransom for many. He is the long-awaited Messiah, and sacrificial service on behalf of others is central to his rule and reign. Because of that, all kingdom citizens are called to worship him and embrace this core value. And so there's basically two main points of this passage: Christ's prominence displayed by ransom, and the king's prominence imitated. So let's look at that first point, Christ's prominence displayed by ransom. And as we look at this text, let's just kind of get a brief bird's eye view of what we have going on here. Verse 20 says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And it might be helpful to consider for a moment just where we are in the book of Matthew. Chapter 19 began with this scene change from Galilee to the other side of the Jordan. Jesus and his disciples are on their way up to Jerusalem now. In fact, it would seem that they are very near Jerusalem. And the topic of the conversation is the nature of the kingdom. And specifically, on this journey, Jesus has been highlighting the otherness of his kingdom as it relates to greatness. The last major discourse in Matthew 18 began this way. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So apparently, the hierarchy of the kingdom was a point of interest. You know, how is the kingdom going to be structured? Who are going to be its leaders? And Jesus said in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to explain the nature of kingdom relationships. Kingdom citizens are to care for one another and serve each other. they forgive each other, and so this joyful permanency marks their marriages. This kingdom is radically different from the world. In fact, it's so radical that the first are last and the last are first. The kingdom of heaven doesn't operate according to the principles of the world. The seemingly righteous don't enter. The Mother Teresa's, they have no advantage in obtaining entrance into this kingdom. A person may only enter by the grace of God. But how? How will this grace, how's this unmerited favor going to be poured out on a kingdom citizen? And what will those who have left everything to follow Jesus Christ receive? These are some of the disciples' questions. They're confused. And Jesus answered, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And they just don't get it. How could they get it? We know how all this ends, and yet we're still trying to wrap our minds around the gospel. But what they do get at this point is that Jesus is the king. They at least get that. They didn't understand the nature of his kingdom, but they understood that he was the king and he would have a kingdom. It's maybe more than 75% of professing Christians in our country understand. But this mother, on behalf of her two sons, comes before the king and talks kingdom language. She bows or kneels before him. Notice in the ESV text, she kneels. She pays the king homage. She at least gets this right. He is a king and he should be revered. And really, to give the two brothers some slack, why did they ask this question? They ask this question because back in chapter 19, verse 28, they're told they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they've been talking about thrones and kingdoms, so why not make this request? It's a declaration of their confidence in the reality that Jesus Christ is a king. Hey, we understand this can be dangerous, but we're with you. We believe you're king, and we're going to prove it by telling you, hey, we want to be, you know, in your cabinet, so to speak. So I think we ought to be kind to the brothers and really try to understand their viewpoint. The mother asked that her sons, James and John, might rank next to Jesus. James and John want prominence in the kingdom. They don't understand all this talk of first and last, whatever. Just let us be prominent in your kingdom. And then verse 22, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And they didn't know what they were asking. Again, the disciples, they don't understand the paradoxical nature of the kingdom. Jesus has told them over and over and over again that his kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world, but the disciples are consumed with their own worldview, their own desires, their own presuppositions, and they simply just don't understand. Greatness in the kingdom is tied to the goal of the kingdom, and the goal of the kingdom is the cross. In Matthew 1:21, we're told, we're given the purpose of Jesus' life. We're given the purpose statement. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus, Yehoshua, the one who saves. And this, as we see in verse 20, or in chapter 20, verse 28, we see that it entails a sacrifice. It entails drinking the cup of God's wrath. When we read of drinking the cup here, we should think of the penalty for sin, death, separation. The king's goal, his purpose, is to suffer greatly on behalf of his people. And James and John will suffer greatly for their king and his kingdom. And so these are prophetic words on Jesus' lips, you know, in a sense, right? They're not going to be drinking the cup of God's wrath as Christ will, but in a sense, they are going to be sharing in that cup. They will suffer. For example, in Acts 12:2, we learn that King Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. In Revelation 1:9, we learn of John's exile to Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They will suffer greatly for their identification with Christ and his gospel. If a person wants to follow Jesus, if they want to be close to his rule and his reign, they will suffer. And that truth is all over the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2:12, we learn, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the disciples, they don't know all of this yet. And so when James and John say, we are able, I don't necessarily think that that's arrogant and might have an element to it, but they do mean it. They just don't know what they're saying. But they do mean it. They're declaring their loyalties again. We're with you to death, so to speak. They can't conceive of a suffering, sacrificial Messiah. It seems they're still holding out for this political and militaristic revolution. But this entire conversation comes to a head when we have the ten's response in verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Surely this isn't a righteous indignation, but kind of a jealous, self-centered resentment. Yeah. How dare James and John, you know, exalt themselves? Can you believe these guys? And why are they upset? Because they don't want to be left out. They ask first. That's the problem. And so none of them understands the first will be last and last first. And so Jesus pulls them all aside for another teaching lesson. And I do think we just need to pause for a second and revel in the crazy patience of Christ, not only with them, but with us. His patience is extraordinary. Jesus taught this in one form or another at least 10 times in the last three chapters. That's our King. And so Jesus patiently explains once again and in greater detail, I think in the greatest detail yet, the paradoxical nature of his kingdom. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. So verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And Jesus is simply affirming what they and what we already know about our world. In general, unbelieving rulers, the Gentiles, lord it over their subjects. That is, they understand rank, and they rule from that position of superiority. The Greek word translated here as lord it over, it's one word in the Greek, and it conveys the sense of ruling to one's own advantage. Right? Ruling to one's own advantage. In Acts 19:16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them. Same word in Greek. It's a strong word. In 1 Peter 5:3, elders are encouraged not to rule by domineering over those in their charge. Pagan rulers govern from the top down. They rule to their own advantage. They master others. They domineer over others. Caesar's word is final. That's what they know. That's what we know. The great ones give the orders. The lowlings carry out those orders. That's how it works. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Right? You, kingdom citizen, this ruling and superiority and ranking system, not for you. If you would be great, you must be the one who serves. Great ones in the world out there, they have servants. Great ones in the world are themselves owners. Others exist to serve them, but in the kingdom, great ones are servants. And this is radical. And not only that, the first, the prominent, you know, those with top rank in the kingdom are themselves slaves. In the world, masters have slaves. But in the kingdom, if you want to be prominent, then you must take the position of slave. And so kingdom greatness is completely upside down. I once heard it put this way, if you want to know if you have a servant's heart, see how you respond when you're treated as a servant. And if we're somehow still confused, Jesus uses himself as the supreme example of how things work in his kingdom. So verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Service is central to the heart of the kingdom. Okay, now I want to take a closer look at verse 28 because I think that this is really the key, the core of this passage. And we're going to look at this from four aspects: proclamation, interpretation, exaltation, and then imitation. And so first, let's just note how this text is a proclamation. And of course it is a proclamation. Matthew's thesis is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah foretold throughout the entire Old Testament, and we should follow him in radical discipleship. He's the heir to King David's throne, and he's going to rule forever. That's Matthew's thesis. And what Jesus says in verse 28 is a strong claim to that messianic throne. Jesus is that Son of Man, the messianic figure from Daniel 7:13. Danny's been talking about this. But he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And Matthew's already made that link for us several times in his gospel to this point. In Matthew 8:17, Jesus says, for example, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. or that's spoken of Jesus. Jesus is the suffering servant Messiah of whom Isaiah prophesied. And so verse 11 of Isaiah 53 that we just read, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He should bear their iniquities. And then we have the end of verse 12. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so Jesus' words here, the substance of what he says, and even some of the exact vocabulary when you look at the Greek translation, words like many and servant clearly link Jesus, the Son of Man, to Isaiah 53. Jesus is the suffering servant Messiah. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying, don't you read your Bibles? Don't you know that the Messiah, the heir to King David's throne, is going to be a servant and he must suffer? Why is this so strange to you? Why is this so hard for you to understand? It's because of your hardness of heart. It's because of your unbelief. You see, they needed eyes to see and ears to hear. But it's a proclamation nonetheless. Jesus is the suffering servant Messiah. But we see it's also an interpretation. In Matthew 1:21, we read that Jesus will save his people from their sins. And there we're not told that it will entail a sacrifice. We learn he'll save his people from their sins, but we're left wondering, how is he going to do this amazing feat? And then at the end of chapter 19, we see that salvation is something that God alone must do. The disciples ask in verse 25 in relation to the situation with the rich young ruler, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so we know God must act. Yet at that point, we're still left asking, how can this happen? Now we finally get a very clear answer. The king will give his life as a ransom for many. Right? Jesus right here unveils the heart of the gospel, kind of just rips it open for a moment and reveals to us very clearly his plan. He will give his life as a ransom for many. And that word translated here as for could also be rendered instead of, on behalf of, in the place of the many. Jesus is our ransom. And what does that mean? Well, the Greek word here has the sense of releasing by payment. Releasing by payment. And it refers to money paid to ransom prisoners of war, to release slaves, to redeem a bond, or infrequently to cover a debt to a deity in secular ancient Greek. Okay, that's its literal meaning. Here we see it's figurative, as one Greek scholar explains. Ransom, although drawn from the background of purchasing the freedom of a slave or captive, is here used in the metaphorical sense for setting free from sin and its penalty at the cost of the sacrifice of Jesus. Right, so there's this vicarious nature to the deed. That is to say, Jesus pays this ransom for, on behalf of the many. Now, some people think that, Jesus is paying this to Satan. There's all kinds of problems with that. For example, Satan isn't all-powerful. God doesn't need to satisfy him for anything. He's indebted to no one. He's the creator God. Everything else is a creation. And I don't have the time to go into all the problems that surround that sort of thought. And the focus of this ransom language, though, is not on who is paid, but rather the imagery should draw our attention to the reality that Jesus did something on our behalf that sets us free. Our focus here should be on Christ's work and then our benefits from it. But here, Christ's work, right? His death sets us free. Free from what? Satan? I think we can say that. Colossians 1 says we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. Free from death, yes, Romans 6:23 explains that our wages, what we have earned because of our sin, is death. This goes for everybody. Death is our just penalty. It's what we have earned, but Jesus pays this on our behalf. We're freed from slavery to sin by this ransom and delivered from the wrath of God. We're free from all of those things, free from that punishment. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath in our stead. He is our ransom. This is huge. And we would expect this ransom theme, if it's central to the gospel, to be smattered throughout all of Scripture, and we see that it is. In fact, we first learn of a ransom immediately after the fall in Genesis 3:15. Not the word, but the concept. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, finally, we know what this bruise is going to entail. A ransom. And then several of the laws given to the nation of Israel pointed towards this ultimate ransom and sprinkle the Old Testament with this concept for our benefit, for our understanding, so that we can understand this ransom language and how it relates to Christ. For example, in Exodus 21:30, we read what was to be done in the nation of Israel, that the theocracy, if an ox gored and killed a man. It says, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him, whatever the price is. And so we can see how ransom language is tied closely to redemption, if that was ever confusing for you. It was confusing for me because I saw them being used interchangeably and it didn't make sense. Ransom, we can think of it this way. Ransom is the price paid for our redemption, for our freedom. Right? Ransom is the price paid. In Numbers 35:31, we feel the finality of the case when when no ransom is available, when that option is not even on the table. It says, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. Right? So there, no price can be paid. There's no ransom available in that situation for the redemption, for the freedom of that man's life. He is going to die. Similar to our situation. Mankind incurred debt when they rebelled against their creator God and committed high treason. It's unforgivable. And the penalty for that debt is death, eternal separation from God. No hope of reconciliation. Nothing we could ever do on our own. There's nothing that we could find. We couldn't go out and earn anything. It's just done. There is no ransom. There's no ransom, but we can understand we need a ransom. And this theme of ransom, which we find all over the Old Testament, helps us understand its importance and the enormity of the statement being made here that Jesus came to give his life as our ransom. He is our ransom. Our debt has been paid in full. We are now redeemed. We're reconciled to God through faith in the one who became our ransom. Praise the Lord. This is the first time in history that it has been so clearly proclaimed how the promises of old are going to be fulfilled. And so then just listen for a moment to the clarity that then follows in the rest of the New Testament. I'm just going to read a few passages here to encourage your hearts this morning to exult in our King. Galatians 2:20, the word ransom is not used, but the concept is. It says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Timothy 2:6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And then the text that we read earlier, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, his death, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus' death, his blood, is our ransom. He did this on our behalf. And just note in those texts that the focus is on Christ's work. And so then this obviously results in his exaltation. His work, his exaltation. Christ as our ransom results in his exaltation. You know, Philippians 2, that lovely chapter earlier on, speaks of the ransom, doesn't use the word, but the concept is being relayed there, how he served us. It's so lovely, and we learn in verse 9 that because of this ransom, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We love him because he first loved us. He first served us. He became, in a sense, our slave. He did for us. He worked for us. He labored for us and did the thing that we couldn't do. The King of Kings, the absolute Lord of Lords, condescended to do something for us that we couldn't do. He served us by becoming our ransom. His love for us, for those who are in Christ, has been demonstrated once and for all in this ransom act. We don't ever have to question his love for us ever again or what he's done for us. It's done. And so we understand this ransom act is central to who we are. and Christ is exalted. And then finally, we're called to imitation. Okay, so it's a proclamation of Jesus' kingship. It's an interpretation of his life's aim, which results in his exaltation and then our imitation. And I think it goes something like this. Central to the king's mission, right, at the heart of his aim in life, his purpose is to serve. Chose for it to be this way, to become a slave for his people. Central to Jesus' mission was to suffer and die for the good of his people. He came to give his life as a ransom. Central to the gospel, it's central to our king's heart. Our king values this. Therefore, every single kingdom citizen is one who gets this. They are those who understand the ransom price to some degree and in increasing measure. They are those who stand in awe of the fact that the King of Kings would stoop this low. And they never tire of hearing this to some degree and again in increasing measure. And so not only is this how the impossible with man is now possible with God, not only is this how one enters the kingdom, right, by embracing this ransom, by placing your faith in Christ as our ransom, but it's now central to who we are. It's central to our identity because of our unity with Christ. Kingdom citizens embrace what Christ did. It's their story. It's now their DNA, so to speak. And so naturally, they imitate their king. Jesus is the servant from Isaiah 53 who will give his life as a ransom for many. He is the long-awaited Messiah, and sacrificial service on behalf of others is central to his rule and reign. It's important to him. Therefore, all kingdom citizens are called to embrace that core value as well. So what exactly are we called to imitate? Well, we're not going to imitate the cross. We're not going to give our lives as a ransom for the many. That's the specific work of Christ, and the exaltation for that specific work is his alone. Yet our imitation is similar to Jesus' ransom. Because the beginning of verse 28 says, even as, or we could say just as. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our example. And that imitation is made even more clear in Paul's writings. For example, Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's not talking about earning our salvation. It's just saying if you're truly in Christ and you understand this ransom to some degree, you're going to suffer with Christ. You're going to suffer because of your identity with Christ. You're going to suffer for the gospel because you're in Christ. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's really all over the New Testament. But how do I become like him then in his death? Well, at least in part, by giving ourselves away for the good of others, which is similar to his ransom. And so I think we could say that kingdom citizens give their lives away or they serve others like Christ with these five qualifiers. Their service to others, if it fits into this Christ-like service that is like Christ's ransom, their service to others is costly, selfless, beneficial, aggressive, and goal-oriented. There's more, but let's keep it to five. And so just briefly, we see that this service to others is costly. This service costs the one who serves. Christ's service on our behalf cost him pain, agony, separation from the Father, and so forth. Service to others is defined by this characteristic if it's going to be Christ-like service. Right? It's not Christ-like service to others if it doesn't cost something. Something is sacrificed, which is why service to others is divine, and it points to the supernatural. It might cost us time, money, energy, but it's going to cost something. This kind of costly service has characterized Christianity ever since its inception. Christians throughout the centuries have imitated our Savior here. Prominence in the kingdom of heaven contains this element, costly service. And then secondly, it's selfless service. Right? Selfless, minus self. That is, having no concern for self. It's the state of being more concerned about others than yourself. It's a Philippians 2:3 mindset. I think that we're facing an epidemic in our day. I think there's something going on in our country, in our particular society, that's worse than gay marriage, transgender issues, global warming, legalized marijuana, all the rest put together, and that is entertainment. I'm not saying all entertainment is bad. I'm not saying that you can't enjoy some entertainment, but this overboard pursuit of it, that's what I'm saying is a problem. And the problem with entertainment is that we're so numb to it. We can monitor the negative effects of marijuana. We can understand the problems with gay marriage. But we don't see the destructive overdose of entertainment. If you think about the aim of entertainment, it's for self. Self is the focus of entertainment. Entertainment puts self at the center and in some cases leaves no room for selfless service to others. Think about the person who binges on TV series all the time, or who's playing video games for 5 hours at one time. Not 5 hours during the week, but 5 hours one evening. As Amy Carmichael puts it, if I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts revolve around myself, if I am so occupied with myself that I rarely have a heart at leisure from itself, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Right, Jesus' death on the cross was selfless. It was others-oriented. And so, as it has been said, kingdom service is full of this healthy self-forgetfulness. It dies to self. It dies to its own desires. And again, this is divine, it's otherworldly, it's extraordinary. And then third, this kingdom service is aggressive. The very definition of service is to act for others. The opposite of action is inaction. Inaction is the antagonist of kingdom service. Right? So action requires strength, effort, intentionality, planning. Service to and for others is something that must be premeditated upon, planned, and it's aggressive in that sense. And then fourth, it's beneficial. It's service to others that benefits them positively. Kingdom service then is service that benefits individuals eternally, or at least with eternity in mind. And this is a key principle for us to remember. Sometimes we think we're serving others when in actuality we're serving ourselves. There's something we get from it. We think that we've done something good and we've been a good boy or girl because we did this deed. And so beneficial for them is a good filter for us. Not necessarily that they view that whatever we've done as beneficial, so long as it is beneficial in God's eyes. Does it qualify as being beneficial in God's eyes? So sharing the gospel with others might not seem beneficial to the pagan, but it's supremely beneficial. And so we should ask the question, does what I'm doing work towards the benefit of others? And then lastly, and I think most importantly, and going along with the one I just mentioned, kingdom service is goal-oriented. Or we could say gospel-centered. Okay, this is an attitude as much as it is a priority or a goal. Kingdom service views others through the lens of the gospel. That is to say, I serve them in light of the gospel. The gospel motivates my service. The King of Kings ransomed me. He paid my ransom when I was a rebel. He doesn't revoke payment when I sin. His service to me is full of grace, and so my service to others is likewise seasoned with grace. It's gospel saturated. It's service rendered without expecting anything in return. I don't need anything. Why? Because my King has served me and ransomed me. That's why. And so it's so supernatural. So it's an attitude or an ethos will of the Christian, but it's also a goal, right? We serve people with a goal in mind. We serve people to Christ. We serve people with the gospel in mind. Kingdom service works towards that end, or it's not kingdom service. It's not a ransom like Christ. When we serve unbelievers, we always have their salvation in our minds, always. It's not a bait and switch. It's loving them truly. And that's true whether I share the full gospel with them or not, whether I share, you know, God, man, Christ response or not. I serve them with the hope of their salvation in mind, you know, their greater good. And then when I serve other believers, I have their sanctification in mind always. I do what I do in order that they might be presented complete in Christ. Right? I can serve people, but it's not kingdom service if it doesn't encourage them towards that end, towards Christ. I can work, I can labor hard for my team, but if I shoot a goal in the other team's basket, I haven't served that team. At best, I've just rearranged the chairs on the Titanic and the ship's still sinking. And so the gospel is always the kingdom servant's aim. Now let me just apply this principle to where we live for a moment. Husbands, it's no wonder that the fruit of your salvation is to be sacrificial leadership in the home. So husbands, lead this way. Ask yourself if your leadership is costly, selfless, aggressive, beneficial, and goal-oriented. God hasn't made you the head of the home so that you can kind of boss people around and have them wait on you hand and foot. He hasn't made you head of the home so that you always get your way, so that your preferences are always secured. As a follower of Jesus Christ, as one who has been ransomed, you've been called to imitate your King, and so you have been made the head of the home in order to serve your family. Your leadership is to ensure that the family thrives in all areas, but specifically spiritually. And so you're not ruling to your own advantage. You're serving your family with a purpose. Your leadership is going that direction. This doesn't mean that you're the one that has to always scrub the floors. You know, hey, you're the head of the home, servant leader, you need to wear an apron. It's not that. This means that you lead with kingdom goals in mind. I mean, Jesus, he gave commands to the disciples and directions and so forth. He didn't apologize for his leadership, but his leadership wasn't ever exercised for his own petty preferences. He always had a goal in mind, their good, moving towards Christ's likeness. So your leadership is to go somewhere, and that somewhere is not your own peace, pleasure, and comfort. Wives, because you've been ransomed, you help in this way. True help for your husband is going to be costly, selfless, aggressive, beneficial, and goal-oriented. The feminism movement of our day and age knows nothing of this. The feminism movement is all about the promotion of self. The focus is on self. And I think we could probably say even the egalitarian thrust in many of our churches is this as well. That service isn't costly, selfless, aggressive, beneficial, and goal-oriented. Really, the primary application of this text is the church, God's people. The kingdom is made up of God's people, Christ's followers. So the primary application here is God's elect. Isaiah 53 makes this clear. So among God's people, in our context, the local church, there should be no competition. This is one of the obvious fruits of this passage. There should be no jockeying for position in the church and in local gatherings of Christ's followers. There should be no power struggles. The world works that way, but not in the church. If you want to be great in the church, then serve and do those things that nobody else wants to do. Elders are to lead from this humble position. They're to see their authority as a stewardship from God. Elders exist to encourage the saints and present them complete in Christ. You know, notice Paul's goal there towards the end of Colossians 1. He boldly states it, I struggle, I labor, I work towards my own peace and comfort, my own exaltation. No, that was the problem of the Pharisees. They wanted the places of honor, not for elders. They worked towards the goal of presenting the other believers complete in Christ. Their service is to be costly, selfless, aggressive, beneficial, and goal-oriented. But then mostly we see this command as it does relate to the whole. All are to serve each other. So if you weren't in one of those categories, here it is. In fact, we're to outdo one another in showing honor, as Romans 12:10 says. So we are to be competitive in one area, and that's to outdo each other in showing honor. And so we can easily understand why there's so many one another commands in the New Testament. And we should go over these frequently because this is central to kingdom living. It's central to what Christ is getting at here for us. Jesus came to serve. He didn't come to be served. We don't gather to be served. We gather to serve. That needs to be our mentality. We're not a fast food joint drive-thru. We're not a Chick-fil-A drive-thru. You know, you drive up, you get your meal, you're greeted warmly, and then you go on your way. And someone greets you and says, how can I serve you? Hopefully we do that for each other. You get my point, right? We gather to serve. This is countercultural because it's otherworldly. Institutions exist to serve other people. That's what the world thinks of, but that's not the way it is with the church. The church is a place that outdoes one another in showing honor. Sounds radical to Christians sometimes, because in many cases, the churches have become so worldly. But this is our aim, selfless, sacrificial service to each other that is goal-oriented. the one another commands then is how this is to look. Romans 12 says we are to love one another. It's implied that this is towards Christ. Romans 12, 16 says we're to live in harmony with one another towards Christ. Romans 15, 14 says we're to instruct one another towards Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 says we are to care for one another. Ephesians 4, 25 says we're to speak the truth to one another. Ephesians 4, 32 commands we're to be kind to one another towards Christ, right, with that goal in mind. And these are commands. So if you're a believer, these are for you. No one who believes they've been ransomed by Christ's blood can say, I'm going to skip on these. We're to submit to one another, as Ephesians 5, 21 says, towards Christ. We're to encourage one another, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. We're to build each other up. We're to bear each other's burdens, Galatians 6, 2. And then, of course, obviously so, we're to forgive one another. We're to forgive each other the debts that we incur. Why? Because Christ paid our ransom. And so when we do that, that's Christ-like service. And when we practice these one another commands on each other, we're going to discover that this service is costly, selfless, aggressive, beneficial, and goal-oriented. It's extraordinary. It's supernatural. It points to eternal realities, which means we can't do this in our own strength. The motivation of this kingdom service must flow from the gospel. It must flow from our love and admiration of Christ's ransom for us, and then it must be empowered by the Spirit, by Christ's Spirit. Because without God's strength, we're not going to be able to persevere in doing this. We can maybe have that be on the veneer a little bit, but not the way that we're told to do in the New Testament. And so we can see how our imitation of Christ's service is in and of itself an act of worship. If we stand in awe of his ransom, if we believe the songs that we sang earlier, truly, then the natural fruit of this heart stance is going to be sacrificial, goal-oriented kingdom service. It will be. And we know this. When we have people in our minds who do this well, and it's just evidence of Christ, I was going to say oozing, but my small group chastised me for using that word, Christ flowing out of you. There, will be like a charismatic, just rivers. As Romans 12, 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And we become zealous and we become fervent when we consider and when we meditate on the glories of Christ's ransom. Brothers and sisters, excel still more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would help us grow in our understanding of this glorious ransom that we've just touched on this morning. Help us to revel in it. Help us to meditate on it. We do pray that Christ's work on the cross in our place, the shedding of his blood in our stead, motivates us to respond with thanksgiving and this kingdom service that we just can't help but imitate. It's the way of our King. So Lord, give us these hearts in increasing measure. And Lord, we do want to acknowledge our dependence upon you to strengthen us towards this end. By the power of your Spirit, help us to be characterized as a body in this way. For your glory and our joy. Amen.